Morning and welcome. So glad you're here. We have a very exciting and joyful announcement this morning. Arnold and Sherry Collette have decided to officially make Northeast their church home, and we are so excited about that. Many of you have gotten a chance to meet them, and I hope many more of you get to know them, and just so thankful that they have decided to want to associate with people like us. So that's really cool. So anyways, let's welcome them together. So several years ago, I had a friend who was committed to one of those really strict diets. In fact, I was doing that same diet for a while. But one of those really strict diets, I won't name which one because I don't want to signal out any of those strict diets, but you know what I'm talking about is whenever you commit yourself to one of these strict diets, it's one of those things that now every time you eat out or you're with people, you have to tell them about your diet, and they find out about it because, oh, why are you eating that way? And you've got to explain it to them and explain why your diet's the best diet. Has anyone done that before? I've been guilty of that. But so my friend is doing this diet, and as we said, people take notice of that, and his 10-year-old niece took notice of the particular strict diet that he was adhering to. And so she asked him, call him John, Uncle John, why are you eating like that? And then he proceeded then to explain to her his strict diet and why his strict diet was the best of all the strict diets. And explained that in order to stick to such a diet, you have to make these sacrifices so you can have good health and fitness. And then she responded to her uncle with a reference from the words from the great country singer George Strait. And she said, Uncle John, I'm not here for a long time. I'm here for a good time. And he kind of looked at her. But isn't that true? Like, that's part of our culture. And that's truly, if we nail it down, like, we understand, like, you know, to get away from those words a little bit, but we're all looking for the good life. The good life. Is ultimately, when we end our lives, we want to look back and say, I've had a good life. Now, the problem is that you and I all define that very differently. We have a different vision of what the good life is. In fact, our culture has a version of the good life is, and every individual has a little bit different of a version or perspective on what the good life is. For instance, my friend, Uncle John there, he had a depiction that the good life is living a healthy and fit life. And he saw the way for that is to eat healthy food. And a lot of people share that perspective. But then, of course, that was in conflict with his niece, who the good life is to be able to eat whatever you want and be able to enjoy life. And as maybe you've heard before, she subscribed to the seafood diet. If you see food, you eat it. I know, I'm pulling out the dad jokes a little early on that one. But when you look around our society, right, we understand this idea of an American dream, and that's taken to a level that the good life is to live a life of luxury and to have everything that we need and to not be in want. But then others, maybe they see the picture of a good life as something different. They see the picture of a good life as to live a simple life. In fact, there's a growing trend as we watch TV shows all about these tiny houses and everything that goes along with that. Or maybe you've seen something like this, and I know from conversations with a few of you, you've had friends do this, but people who will take a school bus and turn it into a mobile home and then travel the country and go see it, or maybe an RV or whatever. But the point is, some people's vision of the good life is just a simple life where the only thing you own can be fit into a small home, and you can travel freely and go and do whatever you want to do. So I ask you, for you, and we could spend the whole morning just talking about all the different versions of the good life, but I ask you, what is your version of the good life? And just like with my friend and his niece, what we find out is our versions of the good life will sometimes be at odds with one another. Like, we disagree. We're like, you know, that sounds great, but I rather, you know, someone says, my vision of a good life is to retire on the beach. And the other person says, well, I actually rather have a mountain range, right? We're all different in what we imagine the good life to be. And Jesus, as we've been talking about the way of Jesus, I would push toward to you this morning that that Jesus had a particular version of what the good life is. And in his time, and even in our time, what we find out, and what we will find out this morning, is that Jesus' version and vision of the good life is at odds with the culture around, even in the first century, as it is today in the 21st century, and can even be at odds with our own vision and version of the good life. And so we're in this series, The Way of Jesus. And this is a sermon series that we're doing on Sunday mornings, but it's also tied together with our life group discussions. And now whether or not you're part of a life group, so this morning, today, we're not having a meeting for our life groups. But instead, and that's due to the scheduling of our fall festival, and so we're having an off week where we're not meeting together for a discussion. And so this morning's sermon's a little bit different. We're not going to follow the regular calendar involved with the life group discussion. However, I still want to talk about the way of Jesus, and we're going to do a special study in that conversation. In this study, what we're doing, or in this series, what we're doing is we're talking about the distinctives. What are the distinctives of a disciple of Jesus? Those things that are at odds with the culture around us and our own human hearts. And so this morning, I want to do a little deep dive and excursion elsewhere that I'll explain in just a moment. I will say, are those handouts you see on the pew, those are designed for the life group discussion, for you to be able to write down notes so you can remember what we talked about and be able to contribute and participate in the life group discussion. And I don't know how to take this, but I had two different people say, well, since we're not having life groups today, does that mean I have to take notes? You do what you want. They're there for you. The life group committee wanted to have those handouts. They're there for you if it's helpful for you today. And it looks like that they decided to set them out today. You're welcome to use them, although you never have to take notes. They're there for your help and for our discussion. And so this morning, as I said, we've started this series on the way of Jesus. And we've defined the way of Jesus like this. The way of Jesus includes the teachings, values, practices, and actions of Jesus, those teachings, practices, actions, and values we see exhibited in his own heart and life, but also the teachings, values, practices, and actions that he expects of his disciples, right? Disciples are students, apprentices that follow a teacher, master, rabbi, and for us to claim to be disciples of Jesus is to commit ourselves to his teachings, values, practices, and actions. Now, as we think about that, and we think about, well, where do you find those things? We think about the Gospels. You can look at the New Testament letters and see how Paul interprets the teachings, values, practices, and actions in particular locations. But as we think about the Gospels being the place where we most clearly see the way of Jesus. And in particular, you have the Sermon on the Mount, which is actually the greatest concentration of the teachings of Jesus in any place in Scripture, where he has it all put, or much of it, in one place. It's the greatest collection of the teachings of Jesus. And so this morning, what I want to do is to do a little excursion lesson away from taking a topic, like last week we talked about living in community, and in other weeks talking about other particular teachings. But this week in general, I want to do a little excursion into the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not going to look at the whole sermon, but we're going to look at the introduction. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down." It says, "And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach to them." And the way most people interpret that is that includes the crowds as well, with a special focus to his disciples on what it means to follow him and to be a disciple. And so if you break down the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm taking this from the Bible Project, you can look at, look them up online just by looking at BibleProject.com or go to their YouTube page. And you can break down the Sermon on the Mount in three parts. You have the introduction, which is Matthew 5, 3 through 16, which includes the identity of his disciples, or we'll call them kingdom citizens, as the Sermon on the Mount is explaining that, you know, Jesus' whole message of the gospel, and we covered this 2 weeks ago, is repent and believe for the kingdom of heaven, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the gospel is that the king is coming, that God's kingdom is breaking into the world, therefore repent and believe that good news. And so that's what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about what does life look like now that the kingdom is inbreaking into the world. And so in the introduction of that, he gives an identity of kingdom citizens or his disciples. And the body of the sermon, you have the character, behavior, practices of disciples of Jesus or kingdom citizens. And then in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, you have depictions or illustrations Jesus uses to talk about this ultimate choice of the disciple or of citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning, we're just focusing for a little bit on the introduction of that sermon. Now, we're not going to spend time in the series going throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but instead, I just wanted to focus, as we talk about the way of Jesus and the distinctiveness of disciples of Jesus, talking a little bit about this section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about that distinctive identity. Now, this section starts with a series of 8 or 9, depending on who you ask, announcements of what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And they start out like this. These 8 or 9 statements that say, blessed are, we call these the Beatitudes, which comes from a Latin phrase, which simply means to be blessed. But as you look at these phrases, blessed are, dot, dot, dot. And that's how each one of these statements begins. And then each is followed by a statement of reward or of blessing. But what's interesting about this is oftentimes we think about these statements in terms of it's Jesus blessing people, the people that he mentions in these 8 or 9 statements. But in reality, what Jesus is using this term, so this term for blessed is actually not the term for blessing someone. When you were like, right, when the way we think about it is when someone sneezes, we say bless you. But in terms of the Old Testament idea of blessing, you would say something like, may God be with you in your journey. And that would be a prayer of blessing on someone. But when Jesus uses this term here, blessed, it can be confusing for us because we think he's speaking a blessing on these people. But the term's actually, and it's a little nuanced, and you know, so bear with me here as we just think about how that word is used. This word is actually very similar to what you see in Psalm 1. Where it says, blessed is the one who's, you know, planted by the springs of water, or delights in the law of God. And so that term is not speaking a blessing on someone, but it's actually recognizing the current state of that person. Now, I'm sorry if maybe I'm explaining that a bit confusing, but here's what I mean by that. So when you look through the Proverbs use this term here, because this is actually what we see in Matthew 5 when it says, blessed is the one, or blessed are the ones. That's a translation of this other term that we see in the Proverbs, this common phrase, and it was common in early Israelite wisdom literature, to say, happy is the one who. In other words, what this term is saying, the one who... You see in the Beatitudes, the 8 or 9 statements, the one who is in this state of being, they're living the good life. That's what these statements are saying. And so the Bible Project, the way they'll translate it, is how good is the life for the dot, dot, dot. And I hope this will make more sense as we look at these each one of these statements together. And so, for example, the first one, how good is life for the poor in spirit. All right, that's what he says. So again, it's acknowledging, he's saying, these people, the poor in spirit, they're living the good life. And then that's followed by a statement of blessing. And then Jesus says, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. That's the blessing. And so it's recognizing they're already living the good life. And so with this term for blessed in the New Testament, we might just as easily, in some translations will, it's Greek term makarios, it could just be used for how we use happy. Or we're saying they are living in an ideal state. They're living in an ideal life. Like that's where you want to make it in life. And so just like we talked about earlier, in our culture we have all sorts of definitions of what that means to be living that ideal life. It could be to have everything you ever want, as we mentioned. It could be to live a fit and healthy lifestyle. It could be to have the freedom to travel. It could be to live close to family and friends. Like, all those might be different depictions of today, what we might say the good life is. And in the first century, no doubt, they had some depictions of what the good life is. What does it mean? And it actually, this language, although it can be confusing because we think Jesus is speaking a blessing by saying, blessed are you who. But really, I think we actually get it, because when you go on social media, what happens? When you buy a new car and someone will post it on Facebook, what do they say? Hashtag blessed. And what we're actually saying, like, is, you know, how good is life when you have a new car? Or you take a picture of your house and you share it and you hashtag blessed. You're saying, man, how good is life that, you know, and you're maybe trying to give praise to God for that. Or you might even say, you might take a picture of a church event and all of us together living in community, and you might share, man, God is good, hashtag blessed. What you're saying is, man, how good is life to live into community? It's not necessarily speaking a blessing, but it's acknowledging a reality as ideal. And this is what life is meant to be. And so I set all of that up for this, is as Jesus talks about these Beatitudes. And if you're not that familiar with Beatitudes, as I'm saying this, maybe this is confusing, but go ahead and look ahead. As Jesus identifies these 8 or 9 different ideal realities, when you read them, you're going to realize these are not ideal by the way that we define things. When you read, as Jesus says, he brings up these 8 to 9 ideal realities, you're actually going to think, actually, these are very unideal. Like, I never really want to be in these situations. Like, they're not very fun. Yet Jesus says, nah, no, this is the good life. And for the original hearers, they would have been somewhat shocked by what Jesus says here. Because as we have mentioned, what we might define as a good life today, these are in some ways the opposite. Now, I don't think we read what Jesus says here as a condemnation of the various, you know, and he doesn't want us to not have a nice house or not to have a car or to be hashtag blessed on Instagram. That's not at all what he's saying. But instead, what he's saying, here are some depictions of what you would normally consider to be unideal. And I'm telling you, you're living the good life if you have these qualities. And so let's look at some of these together. And so again, 8 or 9, we're going to function on 9. That's how it's broken down by Tim Mackey of the Bible Project. And I found these helpful descriptions for how to break down these 9 statements. And so he breaks them down into 3 categories I want to share with you this morning. First, we have the first 3. And these are categorized like this, that these first 3 Beatitudes are under this category of that the kingdom of God is coming for the least likely people. Again, in the early first century, who would you have included in the kingdom of God? It would have been the religious elite, those who seemed to have it all together, those who had the Old Testament memorized from first word to last, like they were the people who had spiritual strength. That's who the kingdom of God is coming for. But Jesus starts like this in Matthew 3 and verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate on what that means. And by the way, you and I may not agree when it comes down to who exactly Jesus is depicting here. But based on my own understanding of this, is he's not necessarily talking about the literal poor here, although most of who Jesus was talking to that day would have identified with literal poverty. But what I think he's talking about here, those who, as Tim Mackey says, are powerless in society. But I think more than that, I'd go a step further than that. I think those who have experience life to a certain point where they realize they don't have the power to save themselves, or recognize that I can't pick up myself by my own bootstraps and bring my own and to thrive in life as God intended me. But those who recognize I don't have the power to bring new life, I don't have the power to set all things right. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize that. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to do this the rest of the time, but to explain it. And so there's Jesus' statement of, here's what it looks like to live the ideal life. It's to be poor in spirit or impoverished in spirit. And that's not how the first century, many of the people living in the first century would have said or depicted the ideal life. They would have said the spiritually strong, who can handle themselves and live a moral life based on their own discipline, which is, of course, a facade. But Jesus says, this is the ideal life, the poor in spirit. And then Jesus speaks a blessing. He says, may they have the kingdom of God, or for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who did you think the kingdom of heaven belonged to? You would have said, the people who had it all together, the people who were rich in spirit. Because that's the way it was in the first century, at least how the power structures were set up. But he says, no, it's the powerless and those who recognize their powerlessness and hand that over to God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second one, again, those who you would be the most unlikely to receive the kingdom. He says, blessed are those who mourn. And we look at that and you think, how can mourning and grieving, how can that be an ideal state of being? What about that is ideal? I don't know about you. I don't like to cry. I don't like to have my heart broken to the point that I'm grieving. That's not a very ideal state. I want to get past that and move past on that to greener pastures where I'm happy again. Right? That's not an ideal state. Yet Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And perhaps he has in mind, one, they understand what it means to suffer. Or perhaps he has it in mind, those who are spiritually minded and look at the world and they see that it's not all as it should be, and that should cause us to grieve and to mourn because we recognize that things in the world are messed up. They're not ideal. They're not right. And that causes mourning. But here's the blessing he speaks on them. He says, for they will be comforted. In other words, God draws near to those who are in mourning. So, how good is life for them? Because they have this special closeness to God. And then the third in this category is blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And how we understand meek, and this is one that, you know, you read a commentary and, you know, and read two commentaries, you're not going to find one that exactly agrees what Jesus means here. And we can read that as humble. More likely, as we think about meek, it's those who are sort of able to infect change, able to navigate life through their own power and strength, but instead they pull that back a little bit and allow God to do the work. Or they don't bring about change by using their own strength and powering over other people, right? That's how many people get ahead in life, is using their strength as a way to subdue others. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, the ones who don't exercise that strength, but instead control it, use it for good. He says, for they will inherit the earth, right? What you see in life is that people gain land, they gain property by using their power to subdue others and to gain. But instead, Jesus said, blessed are those who control that and use kindness and gentleness for good and use their strength for good, for they shall inherit the earth. And so the kingdom of God is for the most unlikely, the people you wouldn't expect. A second category, as we go to the next three that is suggested, is that these next three reflect the character of those most at home in the kingdom. The character of those most at home in the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be at home? To feel like this is your place. To relate to. And so these next three are those who have the heart that is close to God's own heart. As the kingdom of God is formed around God's heart and his values and what he wants for the world. And so therefore, the kingdom of God is for those who want the same things that God wants. And the first one we have here in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? As we think about the term righteousness, we can kind of maybe just take one sort of sliver of what it means to be righteous, is to be perfectly moral, to not do nothing that would be morally wrong or morally impure. And of course, I think that's somewhat included under the umbrella of righteousness. But perhaps a simpler definition would help us with that, is that righteousness is actions that pursue right relationship with God and with others. And so it's doing right by God and doing right by others, as we see throughout the New Testament. It's wanting what is right for the world. And so Jesus says here that blessed, how good is life for those who have the same heart of God, that they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They want the world to be right. They want their own actions and behaviors as it pertains to their relationship with God and their relationship with their family, their friends, their neighbors. They want that to be right. And it's true to our reality as well. The reason we ought to hunger and thirst for that is because we look at a world around us that is not right. And things are not all set as they should be. But we recognize that, but we hunger and we thirst for that. We long for things to be right. And so we pursue that. And it says, for they shall be filled. That is the blessing that Jesus puts over them. Is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They will be satisfied in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, God's priorities are put first. His agenda is what defines what happens in the kingdom of God. And so if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is the place for you. You're going to feel at home in the kingdom. If you don't hunger and thirst for that, the opposite is true. You're not going to like life in the kingdom of God. It's not going to seem effective to you sometimes. There's going to be better ways, more efficient ways to do things than to love your neighbor or to put others' interest above your own. It's not going to seem very efficient. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That sounds great if you buy into that type of thing, but it's not very efficient. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. They will be at home in the kingdom of God. The next one is blessed are the merciful. Those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. Again, their hearts, their values, their actions align. They feel at home in the kingdom of God because they long for mercy. They show mercy, and they will be shown mercy. And then the next one, blessed are the pure in heart. Again, less about this idea of moral purity, although that's important, but it's more about this undivided loyalty and attention towards God. That God, when we pledge allegiance to Him, He has the full heart and full pureness, that it's not divided loyalty. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, right? There's no distractions in relationship with God, like there's a focus on God, and they can clearly see Him. Right? These are the people who feel most at home in the kingdom. And then the next three that we see here as we wrap up this passage is the next three reflect the difficult path for those who enter the kingdom of God. And we find that to be true as the first one in verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. Like the ideal way to live, Jesus says, is to be a peacemaker. And you think, I don't want to be involved in conflict, right? Doesn't he know I'm a 9 on the Enneagram or whatever personality test you take? I don't like conflict. I don't want to be a part of that. And very few people actually do like conflict, by the way. So what does it mean? A peacemaker steps in the midst of conflict, and brothers and sisters in Christ, where steps in as a mediator and tries to help keep peace in the relationship. He says this, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Why? Because they imitate the behavior of God as a peacemaker. He sent His Son to die, to be our peace, to die on our behalf, and to set us right with Him. And so therefore, we go out and we become peacemakers. The next one, and these get progressively more difficult. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That's maybe one of the most shocking of all. Now, what do you mean that the ideal way to live, or how green is the grass for those who are persecuted? Who wants that? Why would that be ideal? Because the reality is those who enter the kingdom are going to face this difficult path of opposition of others. And it's not something of the past, something that's just happened in church history. If you go throughout the world right now, there are Christians in the world who are being persecuted. That's just a fact. That there's people in the world who would do harm to you because of the faith that you have. But more importantly, notice it's because of righteousness. Very few times are people persecuted just because they hold a belief. But it's the fact that our beliefs influence our actions and our righteousness. As we said, it's actions towards right standing with God or right standing with others. And as we put ourselves as peacemakers in the world, and we speak out for the marginalized, speak out for those who can't speak for themselves, we're going to be persecuted. As we open up our doors to all people, and we willingly accept all people on every side of, maybe an example of the political aisle, and we say everybody has a seat at the table of the kingdom of God, there's going to be people who oppose us for that. He says, but blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that's eight statements. And here's the one that, you know, whether it's eight or nine, some people think the next one's just a Jesus rephrasing the next, or this should go with the next section. But perhaps it's just a subcategory on the topic of persecution still. Another statement of blessing. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, but specifically, and this is specific, but falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Right? There's being persecuted, and that hurts on one level, but then there's being misunderstood or misrepresented. And this often happens in persecution. You're not just being persecuted because you did the right thing, but you're being persecuted because you're being misrepresented. Right? There's false rumors set about Christians that they believe or they do certain things that they're not even doing, and they're persecuted because of that. That happened to the prophets, we're told. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for it is the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, the prophets, they were falsely accused and persecuted and put to death. And ultimately, Jesus, that's the type of persecution he faced, is that he was persecuted, misunderstood, misrepresented, and falsely tried and put to death. He said, blessed are you when that happens. He says, you will be rewarded. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. And so what's crazy about all of these statements that Jesus makes here is, on paper, they don't look like very ideal situations. But Jesus said, ultimately, they're living the good life. Why? Because their reward is not based on anything that can be disposed of or can be corroded, but their reward is in heaven. And their heart most closely aligns with God. In R.T. France, one commentator says this. He says, the Beatitudes thus outline the attitudes of a true disciple and the one who has accepted the demands of God's kingdom and thus the consequences of that. He says, and in contrast with the attitudes of the man of the world, or we might say the attitudes of culture around us, or that is even natural to our own hearts as human beings. He says, and they present this as the best way of life, not only in its intrinsic goodness, but also in its results. But don't misunderstand, I think, what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying that all the other things are bad, like it's good. He's not saying it's bad to not be persecuted. But what he is saying is, even when you do face persecution, you're living the good life. And the blessings that go along with that and having right standing and right relationship with God. To be in the kingdom of God is the good life. And even when there's unideal realities that are included in that, we can still say we're living the good life. Like, this is the way to true satisfaction in life. Not only because of its intrinsic goodness, but also the results that we experience, life and community. And so it's in that context that Jesus then can go on to say that this path that he starts painting or paving in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on from the very next verse, he can go on and say, yeah, you all who are at home in the kingdom of God, you share the heart of God, you share the values, you share the difficult path. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Right? You carry this ability to preserve life, to protect, to add seasoning to. He says, but if the salt loses saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. There's no purpose. If we don't live with this distinctive reality and identity, what good are we to the world? What's our purpose in gathering together every week and doing life together if we have no distinctiveness? And he continues on. He says, but when you live this out, when you live the good life, you are the light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. He says, people don't light a lamp, put it under a bowl, and hide it. He said, instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light. It's useful for those who are in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And when we accept the realities of the kingdom of God and we see those as blessings that we get to bear those crosses, that is when we get to be a light for the world, salt of the earth, to make an impact, to make a difference in the lives of our friends, neighbors, coworkers, in our community. And this morning we have an opportunity to be a light, or I should say this afternoon. As we're doing an event for our community, we've rescheduled our life groups for this. We see it as important, our fall festival. One, that's an opportunity for us to practice what we talked about last week, which is to live in community. That involves doing things together, not just sharing this mystical concept of spiritual fellowship, but actually doing life with one another based on our relationship with Jesus. But then we've also got this second opportunity this evening to be a light to the world. We're going to have guests here. We're going to have people who come to our building perhaps for the first time. We advertise this on Facebook. Both years we have been here, Cassidy and I, where there have been people who have totally, first time ever, saw it on Facebook, show up, and they participate in the activities tonight. Tonight is an awesome opportunity for us to be a light, to welcome our guests, and to make sure they have someone to sit with all night long and to talk to, and not feel alone in the crowd. That's our responsibility, our opportunity. And for us to be able to identify those in our community who come to us, who are at home in the kingdom, but they've not yet found their way home. We have that opportunity. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you relate to some of these beatitudes, some of these characteristics of a disciple, some of these characteristics of someone who would find themselves at home in the kingdom, but you've not yet come home, we invite you to do that this morning. In just a moment when we're singing, we invite you to come and stand, sing, come down to the front, and we'll receive you. Or if you're not comfortable with that, you can take a step to my right, your left, into our prayer room, and there'll be a shepherd there to receive you as well. Or maybe you're here this morning and you would like to just take a next step in your faith and to be a light to the world, to be a salt in your own community, and to be a blessing. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.